You're listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, Evangelism Takes Heart, we seek to orient our hearts toward God's beauty so that we can go and joyfully obey His command to make disciples of Christ.
If you have your Bibles, I sure hope you do, turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I got a little work to do before we get to that passage. So in our looking forward message, clear back in January, we brought forth to you two focuses that the elders prayed about and wanted to put forward for the year 2024. The first one was prayer, and the second one was sharing the love of Christ, or how do we take the love that we have for one another and turn it outward to love others in telling others about who Christ is. In regards to prayer, we have many of our D groups walking through a book called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. And just like one of the truths that's really helped me, and if your D group is doing something different, that's fine. But if you could find it in your schedule sometime this year to put this book into that schedule, that would be wonderful. It's an easy read. It's shorter chapters. It has a whole discussion questions. And I know that I have found it very profitable. One of the truths that has just kind of stuck in my shoe, like a pebble, you know, sometimes you get a pebble in your shoe and it just kind of sticks there and reminds you that you have something in your shoe. One of these truths is actually in the form of a question that I pulled from this book and has just been thinking about and been reminded by the Holy Spirit about. And it's this idea is this: why is it that Jesus' anguish is our normal? Now, what do you mean by that? Well, in the book, he starts with Mark in a day of life of Jesus in the book of Mark, and he goes to that he's done all these different things, and at the end of the night, the door is open, and the whole village is there coming to have demons casted out, to have people healed, and different things like that. And at the end of the day, the message, the next chapter, he says he got up in the morning, he went, and he prayed. And during that prayer, you saw his anguish. And what it was is he was really close to going to the cross. And his anguish was his understanding that for a period of time, he is going to be separated from God. There's going to be a period of time in his life that he's going to be separated from God the Father in our place. That's what he did in the cross. And so this book is, Paul is asking this question: why is it that Jesus' anguish is our normal? Meaning, do we get up every single day? Do we start with asking God for help by spending time with our Father? Or do we just get up and we go and do everything in our own power? So here we have Jesus. He's anguishing over the 3 days that he separated from the Father in place of us. He's anguishing over that, but yet we live every day by not even bothering to talk to God sometimes, by not spending any time in prayer. And boy, that's just one truth that has just been, like I said, it's been a pebble in my shoe that I keep stepping on and being reminded of. Our third Sunday service in the evenings, what we've been doing is we've been taking a time of testimony. And then what we do is we break up into groups of three or four, and we have targeted things that we're praying for. It's been a really good, sweet time of prayer on those third Sunday evening services. So that's kind of some of the things we've been looking at as far as prayer goes. Today and next week, we want to turn to our second focus, which is sharing the love of Christ. Sharing the love of Christ. Our focus will not be providing you with tools or strategies. As the video kind of alluded to, that we have plenty of tools, we have plenty of strategies. And if you're like, well, Joe, you might say that you have them or you believe that many others have them, but maybe I don't have them. And if you don't have them, please see one of the elders or one of the leaders, and we can get them into your hands to help you share the good news. So we have plenty of tools. We have plenty of things that we can use to accomplish God's command to go into all the world and proclaim the good news. That's what Sam read for us. That's what he's called us to do. He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. Again, we have those if you need those. But what our focus will be in the next 2 weeks and in the book that we want to hand out for a devotional is the heart. Is the heart. So if we kind of hang this picture on our tree that we often use, right? We have a tree that has good fruit or bad fruit. And if it has bad fruit, what we want to do is we want to try to get down to the root and dig out the root of the bad fruit, apply the gospel to it, so therefore we can start producing good fruit. So the bad fruit is actually, and some of you might push back in your minds at me about this, but it is our disobedience in sharing the gospel. See, when Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples, he's assuming that before you make a disciple, you got to tell them about the good news in order for the Holy Spirit to cause someone to be born again, so therefore that they could be a disciple. It was a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that some churches do. It's not a gift that you are given. Yes, some people, you know, I think of Eric Justice, who just bumps into people and it just oozes out of him and he's an evangelist. I know that there's many other people in the room that are just evangelists. And yes, they've been given that gift, but all of us have been called in some form, in some way, and commanded to share the good news of what Christ has done for us. I mean, doesn't that change a lot? Like if you're like, well, I don't do that much. Well, then you're walking in unrepentant sin and now you're quenching the Holy Spirit and you wonder why things in life are stumbling. I'm not saying that you have to share the gospel with every person that you hit into, right? But you got to at least be looking for where God's moving to move with him. So don't hear like that. Like if somehow that if you bump into someone and don't give them the gospel just in that period of time, that's what I'm talking about. I'm saying that if there's no attempt whatsoever to ever share the good news, we're walking in disobedience of the command. And it's not the root of that sin, is not the lack of knowledge or the lack of tools or the lack of strategies. The root of the sin is the Jonah syndrome. We do not have a heart for the unbeliever, a compassion for the unbeliever. Which if you're sitting here today and you are born again and God has brought you from death to life, out of the darkness into the light, like how is that possible? You got to be really trying hard to quench that inside of you. And some of us do. And I've done it before. I'm a very introverted person, so I can go through a whole week and it doesn't bother me if I see people. I'm fine with that. But I try my best to step out of what the flesh says Joe is, and walk in what the word says Joe is, and try my best to share the good news. But it's really about the heart. And that's what we want to focus on. And in addition to this two-week sermon series, we have secured a copy of Evangelism Takes Heart for every household. We don't have one for every single person, but we have one for every household. So if you're a household of one, then please take one. This is a 9-week devotional that can be used for family devotions, for couple devotions, for D groups, for lunch devotions, however you choose to use it. But just as your elders, as we were confirmed last week, as you guys agreed that to submit to our spiritual oversight, it's not an authority of command, it's just an authority of counsel. So we're just asking you to at least strive and try to walk through this devotional with us. It's a 9-week devotional. Each devotional, I've already read through the book. I mean, literally, it takes like 5 minutes. Now, maybe some of the application might stick with you the rest of the day, which is the whole purpose of the devotional. But after the 9 weeks, on June the 2nd, Mark Dooley from the State Convention will be coming, and he will be preaching another message on cultivating the heart for evangelism or for unbelievers. And then that afternoon, Mark will be doing a workshop that we will be inviting many of the other churches in our area to do that afternoon, again, with the topic, trying to saturate you with this, of shaping our hearts towards the unbeliever or towards evangelism. So that is my preface. I will pray and we'll turn to our passage for today and see what God wants to say. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you again that you've called us to this, both in Acts and in Matthew 28. You're saying we are to go and tell. That is part of it. And in fact, Lord, that is the way you've designed our sanctification. It's not a linear tract. It is a circle. In other words, that there are some things that are hanging on to us in our sanctification because we refuse to step into sharing the gospel. Maybe some fears or some doubts or some unbelief about who you are and your promises of God. But Lord, everything that you've written and everything that you show us about our relationship between you and you are circular. It's not linear. And sometimes we just got to step out in our fear. We got to step out to trust you. And in that moment is when sanctification comes and some of those sins and some of those things that hang on to us fall off. And Lord, I just pray today that maybe as we see how great you are, that you will continue to shape our hearts, not only for you, but also for those who do not yet know you. For those that we know that are represented in the fish tank. Lord, I just pray that you will help us to love you well and to love our neighbor well and to follow your word. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, each of us in this room goes through seasons in life where something captivates our heart. A newborn baby, right? That's an easy one. Like you have a newborn baby and man, that just captivates your heart. That amazing gift that God has just given you, it just captivates your heart. Sometimes it's a big event. Could be a joyous event such as a wedding or a scary event like a medical test or maybe a pressure-filled event like a job interview or a classroom exam. We all can agree, I believe, whatever is consuming our heart is probably on our lips. In other words, whatever is consuming us, whatever is consuming our thoughts, whatever is consuming our emotions, it's probably on our lips. Like we could just bump into you and find out what you've been thinking about and what is on your heart because you'll start talking about it. Sometimes we become captivated or consumed by events that are happening to other people's lives. And sometimes that's consuming us. We all can agree, I believe, again, that whatever is consuming us is on our lips. Meaning we find it very easy to talk about what consumes us. And if you would maybe ask one of the college students this morning, and maybe they're facing an exam this week that is like worth half of their grade in this particular class. I'm pretty sure if you ask them how you're doing, what is consuming them is the pressure and the knowledge and what they're trying to learn about this exam, and they could very easily just tell you, this is what's going on in my life. This is about the exam. This is what I got to learn. This is what I'm trying to learn. And it's so important, pressure-packed, because it's like worth half of my grade in this class. I'm sure that if you approach parents with a newborn child and ask them, how are you doing? The first thing they'll say is tired, because we all know that newborn babies, they don't sleep, so parents don't sleep, right? But it would be quickly after that tired remark that they would talk about all the wonderful things that they've experienced and how what they've seen, or even sometimes what they've seen about God in this newborn child and maybe the other different things that they just, the wonders of this little gift that God has given them. Whatever consumes us is what we talk about. And what we talk about, we do so without fear or trepidation. It just comes out of us. We don't really fear about what you think about it. We don't fear about what you might think of us or anything like that. It just kind of comes out. Whatever's consuming us is usually found on our lips. I believe that we are designed that way. I believe God designed us to be consumed by His glory. We just say it, making much of God. It's like it's His glory that we are meant to be consumed by. John tells us at the end of his account of Jesus cleansing the temple, he says this sentence in John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And what he's doing here is he's quoting Psalm 69:9. Zeal for the house, which is referring to the temple, and what resides in the temple, if we remember our Old Testament passages, is the glory of God. This is the place where the glory of God, the presence of God, dwells among His people. Well, there is no more temple. We are now the temple. So the passage says that Jesus is zealous. He is zealous for the glory of His Father. Jesus is zealous for the holiness, greatness, otherness of the Father, and His desire is to honor Him. It says, zeal for your house will consume me. And if Jesus lives in you today, If Jesus lives in me, then shouldn't we be consumed by what consumes him? Because that's the promise of the Holy Spirit. He comes and dwells in us, who is part of the Trinitarian God. So if the Spirit is dwelling in us, then what consumes the glory of God, them, it should consume us. What consumes him should consume us. So the question is, and it's a hard question for me to answer in the affirmative every single day, but do we wake up in the morning consumed by the glory of God? Do we do so? Has his glory captured our minds and our emotions? Are we consumed with glorifying God in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, within our faith family, and in the world around you? Why is this so important? Because if you are consumed with God, then you will tell others about God. That's the main point for today's message. If you are consumed with God, then you will tell others about God. It's not this extra thing that you got like, okay, I got to learn how to be an evangelist. No. If you're consumed with him, if you're walking in step with the Spirit, you are that witness. You are. It's what you are. It's not something you become. You are already that. It's whether or not you're a bad witness or a good witness. But you are a witness. Right? And I'm not saying that anybody does this perfectly, so don't hear that. We have times where we're walking on the clouds and sometimes we're walking in the valleys. And that also affects what happens whenever we bump into those who don't believe. Before we take a look at the outflow of a man who is consumed by God here in Psalm 145, let me give you another reason we should strive to be consumed with God. Maybe a little bit more practical in some senses, but it's all practical, I think, because it's the Word of God. Let me just make this statement. Psychologists have observed human behavior and have determined one of the main contributors to both depression and anxiety is rumination. It's what you're thinking about. It's what you're consistently, ongoing, thinking about. Which, as a Christian, we can confirm that observation because it agrees with the Bible. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So every thought should be captive. It should be pointed to Christ. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And then within the scriptures, we have promises like this in Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it on day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that it is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So what the Bible is saying and what psychologists have observed is what you ruminate on determines probably maybe your emotions and how you're feeling, and it also determines how you act. So my argument in that and bringing that to you today is maybe, just maybe, if you're ruminating on the Word of God and who God is and all that he's done for you, maybe some depression will be released. Some anxiety will go away. Because we're not ruminating on the things that we can't change. We're not ruminating on the things that we think that will not change. Why? Because we have a hope in a resurrected Christ who says that he'll change all things. In us, and eventually in the world around us, as the passage that Sam read said, that one day he will come again and make all things new. That is a promise that we hold on to. Those are the things that we need to be ruminating on. The Word of God, what he says about who we are, not what the world says about who we are, but what the Bible says is true of us as a child of God. Those are the things that we need to be ruminating on. Again, many times this rumination leads to depression and anxiety. But we see here in the Word of God that maybe, just maybe, if we are consumed by God, maybe some of that will start falling away in our lives. Maybe some of that will be falling away in our lives. David, the author of our psalm today, was a man who was consumed with God. And we see that he can't help but to talk about it. And this is a man who sinned tremendously, who was on the mountain, who has been in the valley, but he's consumed by God and he just wants to tell everybody about it. David, again, is a man consumed by God. Psalms 145 is an alphabetic acrostic. In other words, each line starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, except there's one missing, and then some of the interpretations put it in and some don't. I'm not going to get into all of that. David used what is called an inclusio within his psalm here. In other words, he starts it with the same thing that he ends with. And he kind of encapsulates the whole thing. He tells you, okay, this is what everything is about. And then when he ends, he tells you what everything is about in between the inclusio within this literary bracketing. So we read in Psalm 145, 1-2, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. And then at the very end, he comes back and says pretty much the same thing. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. See, that he's consumed by God, and he just wants to praise him for who he is. This is what he's ruminating on day in and day out, who God is and how wonderful God is. He's moving from I will praise his name to all flesh will bless his holy name. Bless God? What in the world does that mean? How do we bless God? I sometimes understand and I hear that we get blessings from God, but how in the world do I bless God? To bless God means to recognize his great richness, strength, and gracious bounty, and to express our gratitude and delight in seeing and experiencing it. In other words, it's a heart of thankfulness. That's how you bless God. Whenever you guys were singing this morning, you were blessing God. You were blessing him. He wants to hear from you. Whenever you take time and you get up and say, okay, the first thing I'm going to do today is I'm just going to spend a little bit of time with you, Lord. And you start talking about your day and you start asking him for help. You are blessing God. That's what he desires from his children. I mean, I know that that's what our parents desire from us. And if you're a parent here today, that's what you desire for your children, just to spend time with them and hear from them. That's why whenever they turn teenagers, they rip your heart out because they don't want to talk to you anymore. But God loves you, and he wants to spend time with you. And he is blessed by our time with him, by our praise, and how he used all the wonderful gifts that he has given us in life today. And the only way that that happens is if we see that God is the provider of all things, which David will speak about later on in this psalm. Why, David? Why should we bless God? Well, he doesn't leave us hanging. He tells us in verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Now, I know that great is a word that we use, kind of overuse it maybe, right? Because everything's great. I had a great steak last night, or it was a great time with my friends. I know that we use that word and it's kind of overused, but whenever you see it here and if you broke it up into the Hebrew, it's like he's great. That's the idea of what David is saying here. And what he's saying is he is infinitely above all else. He's talking about his imminence. He's separate from everything else. He's not like anything. He is God. Many things are like what he created, but he is God. His greatness is unsearchable, which means we cannot fully grasp how infinitely above all else he truly is. But one day we will get to see truly what a wonderful promise that is. David says, I will praise him. Not only I will praise him, but generations will praise him. Not only am I saying that I'm going to praise him, I'm consumed with God, I'm going to praise his name and all that he's done and who he is, but generations will praise his name. Verses 4 through 7, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On a glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So you have this picture that he's painting, that each generation will proclaim the name and the fame of God. Paul Tripp says this, and he gives it a little slant. It's a wonderful book. If you like reading, it's just called Awe, A-W-E. It's a really good book. It'll really help with what we're talking about over the next 2 weeks. If you're one of those readers that just love read and Tripp, he'll be looking at your bad fruit and digging in at the heart all throughout this book. Paul Tripp says, our job, gets this, wouldn't this be a better way to describe evangelism? Paul Tripp says, our job is to be used by God to give people their awe back. That's pretty cool. Because see, the awe was lost in the garden, and every human being lost it, and every human being that was born or will be born has lost it. So now our God, he's called us into his kingdom. Now he sends us out to give people their awe back. That's pretty cool. But first, we must be consumed with God's awe before we can give it to another. We can't give somebody something we don't have. And sometimes we think that we have to be built up so much or know so much. No, you just need to take whatever's in your cup and pour it into somebody else's and let God do the rest of the work. That's the amazing thing about the Word of God and the Gospel and the Holy Spirit and how God works. Let's unpack it a bit more. Our job is to be used of God through the vehicle of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the content of Scripture to give people back their awe of God again. So it's telling them who Jesus is and what he has done. So if we're going through our D groups and we're reading Scripture and we're saying, who is God? What has he done? Who am I? And how am I to live? We are forming ourselves these questions to give people their awe back. We're looking at Scripture. We're going to be learning how to do this. That's why those four questions are, I know they're simplistic. Yes, they are. But boy, they're applied in so many places. So we give their people their awe back so that their hearts are now ruled by the awe of God, so that the claim on their hearts then begins to redirect everything in their lives. You know, sometimes this awe can be for someone who is a believer, who is just walking through the valley in the shadow of death. And then as brothers and sisters, we come along, and it's because we're consumed by God, we can share and love on them and reach out our hand and help them through that time. Because that awe thing is our heart problem. It is the root of our sin. Because what happens is we get in awe of the created things. Then we begin worshiping them. And we lose our awe for God. So let me just give you a simple example. Materialism is not a money problem. Materialism is an awe problem. If I am not in awe of God, it is very, very possible for me to be in awe of physical things and spend myself in the debt as a result. See, it's not the fact that I don't have the right tools or this, that, and the other. It's a heart problem. I mean, right in there is coveting, I'm sure. But it's not a money problem. It's a heart problem. The awe of God is just another way of saying being consumed with God. We are to pass this on. That is everyone's ministry. We are to pass on what God has given us. We are to pass on this awe. And we can't pass on anything that we don't have. Tripp says this, the single ministry aim, helping give people their awe in God again, simplifies a lot of their discipleship. Our parenting, our preaching, our musical worship, and our counseling. But this really must begin first in our own hearts. In our own hearts. Just as before, David tells us why we should be in awe of God. He doesn't leave us hanging. He says why. Verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. He is good. David is drawing on Exodus 34:6 and many other places that say this: the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And you know what? That slow to anger has been slow ever since Genesis 4, Genesis 3. Slow to anger. Not sending his son back yet to where every person will have to be judged. Slow to anger. Abounding in steadfast love. Waiting for all to come to him. Which points us to redemption. The Lord provides opportunities for repentance before he fully displays his wrath. His grace towards sinners exhibits his commitment to his covenant promises. Not only his grace and mercy to all who will be saved, but also a general mercy over all of his creation. Simply put, this general mercy, or sometimes we call it common grace, it's really simplified in Matthew 5:45, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He's a merciful God. Not only do we have the privilege of giving people their awe back, but David says, we get to tell them about the kingdom. We get to tell them about the kingdom. In verses 10 to 12, he says this: all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. The praises of these verses are grounded in the fact of the Lord's kingship. Not a kingship that is bound in a literal throne in Jerusalem, but a spiritual kingdom. When we add in verse 13a, we see the nature of this kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. This everlasting kingdom that he's invited us into, and now we get to go and tell others about this kingdom that they get to be invited to, this everlasting kingdom. See, so much of the hope that we have lost is because we've jacked up Revelation so bad. That we don't even want to think about this new heavens and new earth, this wonderful hope that we have in Christ Jesus, that one day he will come back. Yes, there's a horrific part that all people will be judged, but if you're in Christ, you will not be judged because his righteous robe has been put around you. His kingdom, he's inviting you into it. Now we're called to go invite others into it. And it should fill our hearts. It should consume us. This echoes what is said about Jesus and the kingdom in the book of Daniel. The Son of Man receives an eternal kingdom that will surpass all other kingdoms. Daniel 7:13-14 says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of the heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given to Jesus, dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall one that shall not be destroyed. That's the kingdom we get to invite us people into. Like our country being 200 years old, and we look at elections and we're like, oh, everything's going to, you know, the sky is falling and everything's, well, wait a minute. So what? If you're a Christian today, you've been brought into his kingdom. And it's an everlasting kingdom that will never end. You're guarded. You're protected by his promises. And his people will share in his reign of the kingdom, just as we were to do from the beginning. He created us as he gave us dominion over all the animals and all the earth. Daniel 7:18 says, but the saints and the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Jesus is the Son of Man who rules over an eternal kingdom, and his church is comprised of the people who share in its rule. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Jesus is king. He has invited us into the kingdom, and this should bring praise to our lips. And in God's kingdom, he takes care of his inhabitants. He takes care of his inhabitants. Not like many of the kings that we read about in our Old Testament who kept on failing and failing and failing. No, our King, King Jesus, he will not fail us. You want proof of that? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. And then look at the resurrection. And then look at the ascension and all the promises that we've been given. He will not fail us. Which is where David goes next. That the king takes care of his inhabitants. In verses 13b and through 16, he tells of God's general care for the world he made. And then in verses 17 through 20, he tells of God's special care for all who call on him. So the second part of verse 13 says, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are failing and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is faithful in all his words, in all his promises. We know that God will fulfill all his promises. And we know that all his works are for our good. That's what he's talking about here. His works, all that he has done and is doing and will do. They're for our good and his glory. They're being done so that we can see him for who he is and worship him and be consumed by him. And consumed with him. Why would we think it'd be any different inside of God's kingdom? God upholds or sustains those who are falling and those who are bowed down. Those who are suffering and those who are overwhelmed by adversity. He upholds you. Nobody will be disappointed if they seek God in their affliction. Nobody will be disappointed. David says we have a promise from God to provide our needs. Give them their food in this due season is what he says. He will provide our needs, and when we have those times of suffering, he will be there with us. When we're just overwhelmed by adversity, he will be there with us. And lastly, here in verse 16, David says that God satisfies the desires of every living thing. Even when a bird is hanging on a limb and can't find food, he'll direct somebody to throw some bread out or some bird seed out so that bird can eat. He takes care of everything. Takes care of everything. We have seen the general care. Now let's look at the special care for those who call on him. This is verses 17 through 19. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. He begins this section with saying, God is just in all his ways. He is just in all his ways. That is easy for us to believe when things are going well. But sometimes it's harder to believe when things aren't going so well. But God is righteous in all his ways, not just in the ways that favor us. Nothing is more difficult to acknowledge when we are in trouble, or when he afflicts us, or when we feel he has been unfair. But all his ways are just. And what an incredible witness we become when we are praising his name when things are not going all that well for us. What a witness that becomes to the world around us. God is both righteous and kind in what he does. It may be difficult for us to balance the two, but not for God. We swing to one or the other extreme and find it difficult to be both righteous and kind in any particular situation, but God is perfectly both. This was revealed most perfectly in person of Jesus, who was high yet humble, who was strong yet tender, righteous yet gracious, powerful yet merciful, authoritative yet tender, holy yet forgiving, just yet compassionate, angry yet gentle, firm yet friendly. And for those that call on him, he wants to be near. It's kind of where we started today. We see that he answers prayer. He is nearby not simply by virtue of his omnipresence, but because of his love and sympathy for those in need. He is especially nearby to hear our prayers. God is not only transcendent above all, but he's also imminent, nearby, close at hand. He is our Father. We can go to him. He is near. We have a relationship. This is why the question from Paul Miller's book is so relevant. Why is Jesus' anguish our normal? David said that he will fulfill our desires. He will fulfill our desires. I know this has been used, and sometimes it gets used wrongly, but you know, some people, you've probably heard it before, where someone will say, you have a God-shaped hole in your heart. Well, there is truth to that if you flush out all of theology throughout the word. Maybe sometimes not the way people use it, but it's true. Paul says that all humans know God, or that all humans have the work of the law written in their hearts. He means that there is a glory-shaped template in every heart waiting to receive the glory of God. He designed us this way. The reason we do not see the glory of God is not that the template is faulty or that God's glory is not shining. The reason is hardness of heart, Ephesians 4:18. This hardness comes when we are in awe of something else. So there's no room for the glory of God in our hearts because we're consumed with other things, because we're ruminating on all these other things. And we believe the lie that it will satisfy us. But David just told us, no, God's the one that satisfies our desires. And we know, even though sometimes we don't like admitting it, that those things never satisfy, but nothing but the glory of God fits the whole. Nothing but the glory of God fits the whole. That yearning that you desire for, nothing but the glory of God fits. God and only God satisfies the desires of those who fear him. And he also hears their cries and saves them. What a caring God. What a caring God that he sent Christ to go and live a perfect life, to go to the cross, to take the wrath that we deserve, to be separated from God the Father in our place, to destroy death, sin, and hell. What a caring God we have. If you are consumed with God, then you will tell others about God. What does this psalm tell us to do? We extol, we bless, we praise, we declare, we meditate, we speak, we tell, we eagerly utter, we shout joyfully, we give thanks, we make known. That's what this psalm is calling us to do. How do we do it? Forever and ever. Simply saying forever wasn't enough for David, so he added an ever, forever and ever. He permits no loopholes. One day we shall cease praying. You ever thought about that? When you're in a new heavens and a new earth, you don't need to pray about everything. Everything's perfect. We will, get this, we shall cease hoping. There's nothing to hope for. Because it's all been given to us in the new heavens and the new earth. We shall cease watching. We shall cease waiting. But we shall never cease, as Nate reminds us almost every Sunday, we shall never cease praising him. A heart full of thoughts about the splendor of who God is and what God does can no more conceive of an end of praise than it can conceive of an end of God. So how do we do it forever and ever? Every day, that means on both good days and bad days. How else do we do it greatly or highly? Our praise and worship are to be in proportion to their object, high and great, which is who God is. We praise him. Spurgeon says this, no chorus is too loud, no orchestra too large, no psalm too lofty for the lauding of the Lord of hosts. Like, we can't praise him too much. And finally, from generation to generation, he envisions a living chain of praise, a holy relay, as it were, in which one generation passes it on, the baton of praise, on to the next. Are you consumed with the greatness of God today? Will you go and tell someone today? My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all the flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that we have these wonderful psalms of men who just praise you, and we get to read them and meditate on them and hide them in our hearts. And Lord, we praise you. Lord, I pray that you will help each one of us be consumed with God. Consumed to the point where when we bump into an unbeliever, it just comes out of us. Consumed to the point when we're tempted to ruminate on the things that we've lost hope in or the things that we don't think can change, that we'll be reminded that, no, stop. I am a child of God. He is great. I will praise him. Maybe some of that depression and some of that anxiety will just fade away because we are consumed by an all-loving God who cares deeply for his children. Father, I pray if there's anybody here today who does not know you, Lord, I pray that you have shown them, that you have given them eyes to see who you truly are, Lord. And I pray that they would repent and turn to you and trust in you and find awe in you instead of the things of this world. Father, I pray that you would do that today. And Lord, for those of us who know you, Lord, I pray that you would continue to draw us close to you and show us your awe. Show us your greatness. Show us who you are and all that you have done so that we may be consumed with God. In that way, you will be on our lips constantly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountainCTY.church. Thanks again, and may the Lord bless your week.